chapters 3 through 6. For our public reading this morning, we won't look at all four chapters. We will focus on chapter 5, verses 4 through 15. So if you'll turn to chapter 5, we'll read verses 4 through 15 together. And as you're turning there, if you would once more stand in honor of God's holy and inerrant word. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal surely shall go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that, though it is at times very hard to hear, it is a very good and gracious gift from you, because you have shown us what you demand, and you have shown us how we can be made at peace with you, how we can be reconciled with you, and that's in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us your word this morning, that you would be honored and glorified, and that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. We pray this all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The text from last week, the first two chapters of Amos, we saw Amos go from a very crowd-pleasing message of judgment on all of Israel's neighbors, that they were going to get their judgment and their punishment. And then Amos moved to Judah and to Israel themselves, and it was much less crowd-pleasing at that time. The very things that Israel's neighbors were being condemned for were the very things that they were guilty of themselves. And so, as though in chapters 1 and 2 Amos hadn't made enough friends already, we find out he's only introduced the Lord's case. He's only just begun. The first two chapters, he's really just gotten started. And now in chapters 3 through 6, we find Amos' message. He's really getting to the meat of the Lord's case against Israel. Compared to what he now proclaims against Israel, chapters 1 and 2 seem like a very cheery greeting. The message of God to his people is not one that's always very well received. But that does not necessarily indicate that it wasn't true or it wasn't truly God's message. In fact, the fact that it is not received oftentimes does serve as a validation or a vindication that it is indeed God's message. Think of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition, so you can see with all this opposition, all this persecution, you can see we were not preaching with any impure motives, any deceit, or any trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. So for Paul, the very fact that he and his companions had faced opposition and persecution gave even greater support to the fact that they were truly speaking God's message. They were truly representing, "Thus saith the Lord." If Paul was facing opposition and persecution, obviously he didn't have any selfish or ulterior motives going on, or else he would be preaching a most user-friendly message to the people there. He was more concerned about offending the truth himself than offending people with the truth. And likewise for Amos. Amos is here representing a faithful voice, preaching the word, preaching God's message, without any regard for his own well-being, his own pride, his own reputation. And in these chapters, we'll see that Amos lays out the heart of God's case, and it begins by laying out the aggravation of the offenses that Israel has done against God. It's not just that Israel has sinned against God, but there is an aggravated nature to these sins. And then we'll see the multitude of opportunities that God gave them to repent, all of which they spurned. And then we will see, yet again, God offers them an opportunity for repentance. And then finally, we will see that Amos warns them against hypocrisy and complacency in responding to this message. So first, the first section of our text, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 5. And this is the aggravation of the offenses that Israel has committed against God. And the text says, the text begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." About 200 years before Amos was prophesying, the kingdom of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms, the northern kingdom being the 10 tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah being 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. During that time, the majority of it was filled with hostility among the 2 kingdoms. They were each trying to claim to be solely the people of God. They were the right and sole people of God, and the other tribes were not. But here we see in this very first verse, God is bringing his charges against all 12 tribes, against all of his people. He's not playing into this game of we're the people of God and you're not, and vice versa, because he says, "The Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt." First of all, from the very beginning, we see that God reminds them why they even exist at all. And this adds to this aggravated nature of their offense. You'll notice here this word that the Lord, and most modern translations will render that in all capital letters. This is Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. This is the name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "Who do I tell these people has sent me to lead you out of Egypt?" And God told him, "You tell them I am is bringing you out of Egypt." It's his covenant name. It's his personal name that he has given them. And he says that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Israel would not be there at all if it was not for God bringing them out of Egypt. Otherwise, they would still be making bricks in Egypt with no straw. They owe their very existence to God. So from the very beginning, we see there is an aggravated nature that they would do anything against this God. And then flowing from this, the Lord reminds them that there has been no other nation that has been so particularly and specially blessed as Israel. Look at verse 2 in chapter 3. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." This word here, known, is an intimate knowledge. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son Cain. This is the most intimate knowledge that is possible. There is no other greater love or more intimate knowledge than that of the one flesh relationship of a husband and a wife. And Israel has had this same kind of intimate, personal, devoted love and knowledge of God. And yet, they have sinned against him. There's an aggravated nature that they have spurned this great love that God has shown them. Then look at verses 3 through 6. The two walk together unless they have agreed to meet. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when he has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? In these verses, Amos is making clear that this anger that God has toward Israel is not random. It's not without a cause. It's not coming up out of nowhere. There is a reason for this, and begins by blasting their false sense of security and their status as God's people. In verse 3, he says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" Israel was living in a way that was diametrically opposed to how God had commanded them to live in the law, in Exodus and in Leviticus. They were doing nothing of what God expected his people to do. They were living nothing like God expected his people to live. And yet, they were expecting God to continue to bless them, to continue to give them protection and prosperity and wealth. Instead of adjusting their lives, instead of adjusting their path to coincide with God's, they were going their own way, and they expected God to just tag along, blessing them all the way. We see this kind of thinking, this idea that there must be one or the other. You cannot serve both gods, over and over again in Scripture. Remember from Joshua chapter 24, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's going to be the gods of the Amorites or the gods of the Canaanites or the God who brought you out of Egypt and brought you into this land, the one true living God. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. How long will you waver between two opinions? This same kind of thinking that these Israelites have in Amos is what we see, sadly, even after the exile, even after the judgment of God has come upon them. We see the Pharisees thinking this way. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in combat with the Jews, and he says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." That's from John's Gospel in John 8. From John's first epistle, we see the same kind of idea that God's people look and act like God. In chapter 1 of 1 John, he says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him who is light and in whom there is no darkness, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin."
Matthew Henry on verse 3 of Amos chapter 3 says, God and man cannot walk together except they be agreed. Unless we agree with God in our end, our goal, our purpose, which is His glory, we cannot walk with Him by the way. God's charges are not capricious, they're not random, they're not out of the blue. And that's the point of verses 4 through 6. These things don't happen just because. A lion doesn't roar when it has no food. It roars when it has captured food. God is not roaring just to hear the sound of His own voice. These charges are real. They're not made up. And you see there's a crescendo to verses 4 through 6. There's a building. There's an escalation here. Culminating in his trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And then verses 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is here saying the Lion of Judah has roared. God has risen up in His anger against these people's sin, and He has given me His message, and I can't help but preach it. I can't help but give it to you. It's the Lord is doing this. The Lord has risen up in His anger. You have sinned against Him, and He is bringing judgment upon you. And so this pronouncement, there's another building, there's another escalation, there's another part of the crescendo there, starting in verse 9. He says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Not only is God bringing judgment upon them, but God is calling to their neighbors, to Israel's enemies, saying, come, pull up a seat and watch what I'm about to do. Some of these cities and these nations that are mentioned here were some of the very ones that were pronounced judgment upon in chapters 1 and 2. And yet God is saying, I'm going to vindicate my name and my justice. I'm going to judge my people, and the whole world is going to see it. The louder that Israel would boast in themselves, in their own power, and in their gods, the louder the crash of their fall was going to be. Then starting in verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 5, we see the actual charges themselves. Thus far, we have seen that what Israel has done is aggravated against the Lord. They have sinned against Him, and they've had no reason to. They've made it worse that they've done anything at all. And now beginning in verse 10, we see a little more clearly about what it is that they have done. Verse 10, the Lord says, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Skip down to verse 13 in chapter 3. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I strike the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring, that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Here are the charges against Israel. They are violent. We see that in verse 10. They're greedy. We see that in verse 10 as well. They store up robbery, violence in their strongholds. They have winter houses, summer houses, ivory houses. They're violent. They're greedy. They're robbers. They're selfish. This is a continuation of the very things we saw in chapters 1 and 2 that You have no excuse, O man, you who judge. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. For in the very things that you condemn others for, you're guilty of exactly the same things. In these verses, we see Israel acting nothing like the God they expect to protect and provide and bless them. Over and over again in the law that was given to Moses, we see provisions made for the poor and the needy. Probably the most well-known example of this would be what Ruth took advantage of. When the harvesters came through, if some of the grain fell, they were not allowed to pick it up. They were to leave it there so that the poor and needy could come and gather for themselves. And this is what Ruth was doing in the fields of Boaz. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion is this: care for widows and orphans, those who are utterly helpless. But what we see Israel doing is trampling on, exploiting, and abusing the poor. Verse 1 of chapter 4, this shows the wealthy, the snobby wives. The NLT translates this verse, "Hear this word, you fat cows of Samaria." They're basically, they don't care anything about anybody else other than where their next drink's coming from and where the next party's going to start at. They don't care about anything else. They don't care if getting their next drink or getting to the next party is going to abuse and exploit and manipulate other people. They don't care. They're just like cows. They're just standing there, eating, getting for themselves. That's all they're doing. They're not caring about anyone else. They're not caring about the poor at all. So we don't see the care for the poor and the needy in Israel, but we also do not see the covenant faithfulness in Israel that God has shown them. Instead, we see altars and shrines. We see altars at Bethel and Gilgal. We see them worshiping these false gods in these places other than in Jerusalem where they're supposed to be worshiping. And not only that, we see them going through the outward motions and the outward signs of religion. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings." They're doing all these offerings which were prescribed in Leviticus. But they're doing it just so they can say, "Look how well we worship. Look how much we have given. I'll even give extra so I can brag about how much I'm giving and how godly and pious that I am." The fact that they're actually worshiping God is completely lost on them, and it completely escapes them that God might actually have something to do with the worship of God. They're worshiping their own worship. They're worshiping themselves. And all this deserves judgment. And this is what God promises. "Just as they are violent, violence will come upon them." We see that in verse 11 of chapter 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." Those who worship at Bethel, these altars and these shrines, they fall down before the altars at Bethel. The altars themselves will be thrown down and destroyed. All their ill-gotten gain, all the wealth that they have accumulated by trampling on the poor, that will be destroyed. We see that in verses 13 to 15. All their summer houses and winter houses will be destroyed. All this wealth that they have gotten by trampling on the poor will be destroyed. The fat cows of Samaria will be led out as prisoners by these conquering nations. They will be led out by hooks, just as cattle are led by hooks in their noses. But the question would come up, is this coming out of nowhere? These offenses, yeah, I mean, they're aggravated. Israel has no business forsaking their God. But where was God when all this was going on? This didn't just happen overnight. This has been a lifestyle for these Israelites. So where was God in all this? Was God silent? Was he not doing anything? Did Israel know better? Did they have a chance to repent? Well, the next section of our text answers those very questions. So we have seen the aggravation of the offenses that Israel has done against God. And now we see, starting in chapter 4, verse 6, that they have been given a multitude of opportunities to repent. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So here we see the opportunities given to repent, given to Israel that they would repent, and yet they spurned them all. So to the question, was God silent? Was God sitting on his hands? Did God not do anything while all this was going on? Amos answers here very clearly, no, God was not silent. God did not sit on his hands. He did not let this go by. As a loving father, he disciplined his children time and time again. The punishments seemed to escalate in severity, and yet Israel continued to harden their hearts and they refused to listen. Calvin commented on these verses, "Now since the end of punishment is to turn men to God and His service, it is evident when no fruit follows that the mind is hardened in evil." Hence the prophet shows here that the Israelites were not only guilty, but had also pertinaciously resisted God, for their vices could be corrected by no punishment. Just as God had used Amos to lay out meticulously and in detail the sins against them and the aggravation of those offenses against him, now God uses Amos to meticulously and in detail lay out the opportunities that he gave them to repent, the discipline that he gave them for the purpose of drawing them back to him. He sent famine and hunger among them. He withheld rain from certain fields so that the crops withered. They were starving, but they did not repent and turn to him. He sent blight and mildew on their crops that again caused hunger and starvation and want. Whatever the blight and the mildew didn't kill, locusts came through and ate. So they had nothing to eat. They were starving. They were wanting. But they did not return and repent to God. Whatever subtlety there might have been in those first two punishments is completely thrown out in the next one, because the very same plagues they sent on Egypt, he sent on Israel. Going back to chapter 3, verse 1, the God who brought them, the whole family of Israel, out of Egypt, if they had missed it before, surely they would not have missed it now. The same way that they were delivered from Egypt is now what is happening to them. God was judging his enemies, the Egyptians, and now he's using that same judgment on his own people. Surely they'll get the message that God is disciplining them for their sin. But they still harden their hearts. They still refuse to repent and return to him. And if that wasn't enough, you would think surely that would be enough. But even beyond that, even more obvious, God says, entire cities I overthrew, just like I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. If you need a better, more readily accessed image of the judgment of God from the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah has got to be at the top of the list. When you think Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing you think of is fire and brimstone, wiped them out. God did that to cities in Israel for the hopes of showing them that they were in sin and they were being disciplined. And even with that, they didn't repent. They did not return to the Lord. And so, because their hearts were hardened, because they refused to repent and listen, now they must be judged. They must be punished. They did not listen to the wise counsel of God's prophets that He sent them. They did not listen to God's rebuke. He would be patient with them no longer. And verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, it's almost as though Amos is serving papers on them. He's giving them their subpoena to draw them to court. And he says, this is their summons. This is what they are being summoned. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And as terrifying as that sounds, listen to the description that he gives in verse 13. This is the judge that they are being called to court in front of. He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is who Israel is being called to account by. For us as New Covenant believers, we see this same kind of gracious patience from God to us in church discipline. God's goal in sending these judgments and punishments upon Israel was to draw them back to Him. And it was an escalated punishment there. But the purpose was repentance. The goal was to restore them and be reconciled to them. That's why He says, "Yet you did not return to Me." The expectation was they will return, they will repent, but they did not. And this is the same motive, this is the same method that we see God using in our hearts in community with each other. This is what we see in Matthew 18, the escalation of how we are to approach church discipline. When the process of church discipline is complete, and yet there is a lack in repentance, when the Israelites were given this discipline and yet lacked repentance, the summons to both is the same. Prepare to meet your God. For the wayward sinner who is lacking repentance, it is not prepare to meet your God because you're going to get yours. It's do not meet your God in judgment. You will not stand. Prepare to meet your God by repenting and being restored to Him. We see God's graciousness extended to us in this discipline. God's pleasure is not in the judgment and the death of the wicked. We see this in 2 Peter 3:9. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is not pleased with condemnation of sinners, but rather is more pleased with their repentance and faith. God judges sin because His holiness and His justice demand it. But His pleasure, we see His pleasure over and over again in Scripture, is in repentance and faith in sinners. The restoration of one wayward sheep, remember the parable of the 100 sheep, the restoration of one wayward sheep brings a particular joy to the Father. God loves to save sinners, and He loves it when sinners delight in Him more than they delight in their sin. So we have seen the aggravation of the offenses against Israel, and we have seen that they have been given time and time again to repent. In fact, this last section could actually be a part of the aggravation of their offenses. They were given opportunities to repent, and yet they did not. But that brings us to the plea for repentance. Amos chapter 5, verses 4 through 15 that we read earlier, this is the heart of this text. And given the context of Amos 3 and 4, and for that matter, the rest of Amos that we've seen so far, these verses are absolutely mind-boggling. They make no sense whatsoever, because after Israel has committed all these grievous sins against God, after Israel has turned down opportunity after opportunity to repent, God is giving them one more opportunity. He's offering out a plea to repent, a plea for reconciliation in this text. So in this section, we see two things about repentance. First of all, the command to repent is given for Israel for them to do and not for them to wait upon. Look at the commands, the imperatives in this section of our text. Verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. And verse 15, hate evil and love good. So here we see a mysterious balance in the Scriptures. It is certainly true that, as Jeremiah says, man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? As Genesis says, the thoughts of man's heart is only evil always. These are absolutely and certainly true. And as we see from Romans 1, God has turned man over to his desires, and those desires are not good. They are not holy desires. They are desires for more and greater and more creative sins. And yet, given all that, God commands repentance. Notice the first command in each of those pairs: seek me, seek the Lord, seek good, hate evil. These are not single instance commands like halt or about face. These are progressive, habitual lifestyle commands. The life of God's people is to be characterized by these commands. God has commanded these things of us, and He expects them of us if we claim to be His people. So here's the mystery, here's the balance. God is commanding us to do that which we are unable and unwilling to do. I can remember sitting in my dorm room when I was in college at UTM, wrestling with this very issue. I could see my own heart. I could see the wickedness of my heart. And I knew I desired obedience, but I looked at my heart and I saw nothing of that there. And so I thought, well, Christ, you have to do this for me because I won't do it. But that's not exactly the right response. The only response, the right response to the command to repent is to trust in Christ and obey that command. To put it the way Augustine did in the Confessions, he prayed, "Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt." Augustine said, "Lord, whatever you command, as long as you give me the ability to do it, you can command whatever you want." This is the mystery that Paul lays out in Philippians 2. We are commanded there. The command is given to the Philippians and by extension to us, you, me. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command there. But then Paul follows it up immediately afterwards with the reason, the motivation for that command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling for or because it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So what then should we do? How do we make sense of these commands? How do we make sense of this text? Our response is obedience. As Jesus Himself illustrated, if your hand or your eye or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. Now obviously He's not saying physically mangle yourself, but what He is saying is get drastic about killing sin. A text that we read earlier from Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Set out to kill sin in your life. This is how you obey these commands. Set out to kill sin in your life and trust in Christ's blood-bought forgiveness and victory over sin and death. God will be at work within you to do those things. So first we see repentance is something that we are commanded to do and not wait upon. The second thing is that true repentance is a forsaking of sin and a replacing of that sin with love for God and obedience to God. Notice also in these commands that there are alternatives given. in verses 4 and 5, "Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not go to Gilgal and cross over to Beersheba. Seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good." There are alternatives given there. To seek good is to forsake evil. To hate evil is to love good. To love good is to establish justice and not corruption and bribery that they were guilty of. It is right and it is good to confess sin, and we're commanded to do that, but to fail to forsake that sin once it's confessed makes that confession meaningless. It's useless. It's worthless. Remember the Lord's parable from Matthew 12. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So in this parable, a person has a demon, and that demon is cast out. And so the demon is looking for a place, looking for another person to possess. It's been thrown out of this one person, and it can't find anywhere else to go. And so the demon says, "Well, I'm going to go back to the person that I possessed to start with." And so he goes back to that person, and that person's heart, that person's life, is pictured as a house that's the floor swept, it's clean, and it's empty. And so the demon says, "Great, there's still a vacancy here." So not only does he come back, but he brings seven buddies worse than he is. And so now this person who once had one evil spirit within him now has eight, and he's much worse off than he was to start with. And so the parallel with repentance is this person confessed this sin, they identified this sin, and took action to get rid of it, which is good. That's the thing to do, but they didn't finish the process. They didn't replace that sin with something godly. They did not replace that with love for God and obedience to God. And so when the temptation comes back, there's nothing in that place, and so the temptation comes with it. And not only does that temptation come and bring sin with it, but it brings seven sins worse than it along with it. So repentance must be an identification of sin, a removal of that sin, but it must also have a replacement of godliness and obedience. It's not enough simply to confess it and identify it and not replace it. So in this text, we see that Yahweh is to replace Baal. Yahweh is to replace the gods at Bethel and Gilgal. Evil is to be replaced by good. Justice is to replace injustice, bribery, corruption. Good is to be replaced in their hearts instead of this evil that they are doing. God desires to be with them, but they must desire Him to be with them on His terms and not simply as a mercenary or a cop-out so that they can feel justified in their own eyes and continue in their sin. They must repent on God's terms. And so that warning brings us to the final section of our text, a warning against complacency and hypocrisy. We've seen that Israel has sinned greatly against God and it's been aggravated. We've seen that God has given them opportunities to repent. They turned them all down. And He's extended this one more opportunity to them. And so Amos, after giving them that opportunity, Amos warns them against hypocrisy, against complacency, that this is an urgent matter. And we see this starting in verse 16 of chapter 5. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, but to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Are you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, No. And he shall say, Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. The repentance that God has called them to in chapter 5 is an urgent matter. It's not something to take lightly. And this is what Amos is pressing home in this last part of our text. There are those who would say, oh, that the day of the Lord would come. The day of the Lord being the time of judgment where God would come down and judge his enemies and destroy them and rescue his people. And Amos can't understand why anyone would say that or why anyone would think such a thing. They are living as the enemies of God. And so if they were to wish for the day of the Lord to come, they were wishing for their own judgment and their own destruction. Instead, they should repent. They should take advantage of this opportunity and respond in repentance and faith to God and avoid judgment and avoid destruction. Judgment was indeed coming, and thus the urgency of their need for repentance. Their repentance needed to be genuine and from the desires of their heart, and not just an outward show of rituals that they were guilty of from before. In fact, if their hearts weren't in it, God would hate it. This is what he says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You offer me your offerings, he says, but I will not accept them. I will not honor your sacrifices of your animals. He says in chapter 5 there, if your heart is not in it, spare me, he says. I want your heart to be in it. I want you to do these sacrifices, I want you to do these rituals because you love me more than you love your sin. This is an urgent matter. If you don't repent, judgment will come. You will be destroyed. So it is an urgent matter. Do not be complacent in your repentance and do not be hypocritical about it. Do not simply go through the motions and think that will be good enough. And if they needed any further evidence for this, they could look to cities like Calneh and Hamath in chapter 6, verse 2, Gath of the Philistines. These were cities that were destroyed as well. And Amos is saying, look, these people were just as wicked as you were, and they've been destroyed. So if you need any other proof that God does bring judgment against people who sin against Him and do not repent, look at Calna and look at Hamath. Repent and repent now. Judgment is coming. Those who lived in the lap of luxury and thus were spiritually lazy is what we see in chapter 6. Those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, they're eating, they're resting, they're partying, they're living in the lap of luxury. Those people would be the first to leave in exile because they did not take seriously this call to repent. The injustice and oppression of the poor and their forsaking of God and all of His ways demanded justice, it demanded judgment from God, and they would receive from God exactly what they deserved. So having seen Amos 3 through 6, what do we do with this text? How do we apply this text to our lives? I would see four things in this text. The first of all, remember all of the kindnesses that God has shown you. Amos recounted all the ways that God had been good to Israel, and he started with bringing them out of Egypt. And so for us as Christians, we start the greatest kindness that God has shown us is the kindness of God in Christ, that He has brought us out of the slavery and bondage of sin into righteousness and peace. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are now brought into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. And so the first thing that we need to do in response to this text is to recount all of God's kindnesses, beginning with what He has done for us in Christ. Remember God's love and His rich gifts, even including the gifts of discipline and conviction. If you're being convicted by sin and drawn by Him to repent, then God is working on your heart because He loves you, because He is your Father, and He is drawing you to Himself. That shows His love. That demonstrates His love for you. And so that is a gift from Him that we can be thankful for. Second, John Owen summarized Romans 8:13 that we read earlier in this way. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Take every advantage and every opportunity to cut off the opportunity and the desire to sin. Look at Christ. Set your eyes and your heart on Christ and see Him as more beautiful and more lovely and more worthy of your heart and your life and your affections than whatever sin may be tempting you. Get drastic, get nasty, get severe in killing sin. Ask for help from fellow believers. Get as whatever means necessary it takes to kill sin in your life. If it takes fellow believers to help you, to hold you accountable, whatever it takes, do it. And do it out of a heart of motivation by the beauty and the loveliness of Christ, that the God, as Paul says later in Romans 8, shall He who gave up His own Son not freely give you all things? God, see His loveliness and His beauty and His majesty, and let that motivate your heart. Let that stir up your affections for Him so that sin is not desirable and it is not worthy. And then you will sin. In 1 John, it says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But when you sin, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when you do sin, repent as quickly as possible. As soon as you realize it, as soon as you are convicted of it, take that opportunity and repent. Be restored to God and to whoever you have sinned against. Deal with it immediately. Don't try to ignore it. Don't hope it'll go away. Don't think it'll just get better on its own. Deal with it. Take that advantage to get that sin. Kill that sin immediately as soon as you see it. Free grace is offered by Jesus Christ. Take it and apply it to your own heart. And finally, take these first three and make them your life. Repeat these over and over and over again. This is what the Christian life looks like. It is setting out to kill sin, trying to avoid it, killing it when you see it, and living ultimately for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul writes this to them. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing His beauty, seeing His majesty, seeing His loveliness, when we behold those things, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God shines light into our hearts so that we can see Christ. In that text, Paul says, the same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, says, "Let there be light in our hearts." And that light comes into the darkness of the sinfulness of our hearts, and we get to see Christ in that. And Christ becomes more lovely and more desirable than all the darkness that we once lived in. And so we run to Him. And so as we behold Him, as we see His glory, as we see how lovely and pure He is, as we behold Him, we are being transformed into one degree of glory to another. We are becoming more and more like Christ. That's what Paul says. We are predestined for. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This light that God shines in our hearts, it opens up the knowledge of the glory of God, His beauty, His majesty, His loveliness, His holiness, as we look at the face of Jesus Christ. So in a moment, we're going to come and take the Lord's Supper. And this is a physical, tangible representation of everything that we've seen in Amos 3 through 6. We can see how beautiful and how lovely Christ is by the greatest thing that He has done for us. He has lived a completely perfect life, and He's offered Himself up not for any sins of His own, but for our sins. He was broken. So when we take this bread, Christ was broken and killed as a punishment for our sin, this punishment that we deserve. We deserve everything that happens in Amos to happen to us, but Christ has taken that instead. We deserve all the full wrath of God, but Christ has taken that. So as we take this bread, rejoice, repent of your sin, and rejoice in Jesus Christ. As we take this juice, take it as a sign of your repentance. Take it as a sign of hope that one day Christ will return, and we will no longer be bound in these sinful bodies. We will live forever with the Lord. We will see Him as He is and be like Him. We will no longer be able to sin. We will no longer be hindered by sin. We can worship Him as we ought. We can worship Him as He deserves, because there is nothing holding us back anymore. We are not hindered by sin any longer. Take these as a sign in your heart to preach to your own heart, Christ is lovelier and more worthy than whatever sin may tempt me. Look forward to when He returns and celebrate together with God's people together that Christ is Lord and Christ has conquered sin and death. So let's take a moment to meditate upon these things and to prepare our hearts to take the supper, and then we'll pray together and distribute the elements. So let's take a moment and then pray.